Good evening, brethren. We try to get started now. Here we got started a little late. We had airplane troubles and freightway troubles and what have you. But we're all together and we're all fine, so we're going to rejoice in the Lord together. We're glad to have our brother with us from Chicago. I know him for a long, long time. He wants to open with the hymn number 333. Hymn 333. Welcome, brethren, to our convention. This is the second convention that we've had. I was just talking to Bob and Jenny outside a while ago, and Phoenix, Arizona has about 17 cloudy days a year. This is two of them right here. So maybe tomorrow it'll be a nice, bright, sunny day for those from Chicago and Indiana. So let's hope for it. We're very happy to have our brother Irwin with us. I've known Irwin for a long time, used to work with him in Chicago many, many years ago. I feel very close to him, and we're happy that he's here with us tonight. We'd like to have Brother David Rice come up and ask an opening prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity of this convention. We thank Thee for the fellowship we are here to enjoy. We thank Thee for the lessons that we will hear and receive into good and honest hearts, that we might be edified by them. We ask specially Thy blessing now upon Brother Kolinsky as he speaks to us, and pray that we might give attention to the words and be uplifted by the message. We thank Thee for the truth which we see in Thy word of truth that binds us together and gives us the hope of that great kingdom so near at hand. We pray forgiveness for our mistakes and shortcomings. We thank Thee for Thy patience with each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David, for that lovely prayer. Brother Irwin has selected the title for his talk this evening is going to be Mishnah. So I think that you will find it quite interesting. He's got this all laid out for us, and he's going to convince us, he said. So, Brother Irwin, it's all yours.
I bring you the warm Christian love from all of the brethren from Chicago and also from our Thursday meeting. Sister Dorothea has a list of all those who want to send her special love to you, so she'll either do it during a testimony meeting or I'll have to save it for tomorrow. We're very happy to renew all the friendships to everyone. And if anyone doesn't agree with what you do see, I'd like to say we're still going to be friends. And I love everyone here. And I think the bottom line is to get into the kingdom. So I think we all appreciate the fact that we're all striving to do our best to get into the kingdom. Our title is Mishnah, and this will be Israel's double. So we hope to illustrate 1,845 years of favor and 1,845 years of disfavor. This is a picture of the Western Wall in Jerusalem. When Rome destroyed the Second Temple in 70 CE, only one outer wall remained standing. The Romans probably would have destroyed that wall as well, but it must have seemed too insignificant to them. It was not even part of the temple itself, just an outer wall surrounding the Temple Mount. For the Jews, however, this remnant of what was the most sacred building in the Jewish world quickly became the holiest spot in Jewish life. Throughout the centuries, Jews from throughout the world made a difficult pilgrimage to Palestine and immediately headed for the Kotel HaMa'aravi, the Western Wall, to thank God. The prayers offered at the Kotel were so heartfelt that Gentiles began calling the site the Wailing Wall. This undignified name never won a wide following among traditional Jews. The term Wailing Wall is not used in Hebrew. The Western Wall was subjected to far worse than semantic indignities. During the more than 1,000 years, Jerusalem was under Muslim rule. The Arabs often used the wall as a garbage dump so as to humiliate the Jews who visited it. For 19 years, from 1948 to 1967, the Kotel was under Jordanian rule. Although the Jordanians had signed an armistice agreement in 1949 guaranteeing the Jews the right to visit the wall, not one Israeli Jew was ever permitted to do so. One of the first to reach the Kotel in the 1967 Six-Day War was Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Dayan, who helped revive a traditional Jewish custom by inserting a written petition into its cracks. It was later revealed that Dayan's prayer was that a lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel. Moshe Dayan's prayer of lasting peace descend upon the house of Israel will be fulfilled in the near future. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, verse 2, in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Jesus presents himself as king. Jesus, 5 days before his crucifixion, presented himself to Israel as their king. Jesus was rejected by the Jews, and Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23:38. This scripture becomes a very important scripture in our discussion, and we will refer to it later on. A.D. 33. Jesus died on a cross in A.D. 33. Their favor continued for 37 years and ended in A.D. 70, which year marked the end of their national polity. Now we're going to quote some scriptures that we don't use very often, and this is taken from the Overland Monthly, pages 75 and 76. But we're going to start out with Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53:1 again prophesied respecting the failure of Israel to hear the divine message, saying, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" And again, he writes prophetically of the rejection of the Messiah in Isaiah 65, verses 12 to 15. Now, these scriptures that we're going to quote is a contrast between the Jews and also the church members of the gospel age. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall kneel down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but you did what is evil in my eyes, and that wherein I had no delight did you choose." Continuing, "Therefore, thus hath said the Lord Eternal, behold, those who serve me shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, those who serve me shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, those who serve me will rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, those who serve me shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry out from pain of heart. And from a broken spirit shall ye howl, and ye shall leave behind your name for an oath unto my elect ones, when the Lord Eternal will slay thee. But his servants will he call by another name." And another name would be the church class, or the initiated, which would be the musties, or we also refer to it as the little flock. We could prove that our Lord returned in 1874 by the following: 1, by the Jubilees; 2, by chronology; 3, by prophecy; and 4, by the parallels. And we're going to concentrate on the parallels. These four all prove restitution. Restore Israel. One of the first features of restitution work will be to restore Israel. And this is taken from volume 2, page 211. The date of our Lord's second advent and the dawn of the times of restitution we have already shown to be A.D. 1874. We should expect, therefore, to see some marks of God's returning favor to fleshly Israel shortly after A.D. 1874 as one of the first features of restitution work. This is a picture, again, of the Mishnah, and we hope to illustrate that there was 1,845 years of favor and 1,845 years of disfavor. We could calculate the length of the gospel age because Jesus was baptized in A.D. 29. Our Lord returned in 1874, so if we subtract 29 from 1874, we come up with the number that we're dealing with, which would be 1,845 years. Jesus died in A.D. 33. So A.D. 33 starts disfavor to Israel. So for 1,845 years plus 33 in 1878 would begin favor to Israel. Evidence of favor to Israel in 1878. Benjamin Disraeli was Jewish, and he was the only Jewish prime minister of England. And as we illustrate later on in the talk, he permitted the Jewish people to own land in Israel. and they had the Berlin Congress of Nations, and he was the chairman of that nation, of all the nations, and he wanted to make sure that the Jewish people would have right to return to their land. And our third point is the Petah Tikva, and the Petah Tikva means the gate of hope. And this was the first Jewish settlement in Israel. And Ben Gurion recorded the first wave of immigration of the Jewish people to Israel. And our fifth point would be that the Jewish people had the right to own land in Palestine, and that was due to our first point, that would be Benjamin Disraeli, who was the Prime Minister of England. The word Mishnah means a second portion. It means a repetition, and Mishnah means a double. We're going to illustrate that we're going to use the scripture, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So you can see that we have illustrated from 1812 to 18, adding 1845 years, you have a period of favor, and then you also have a period of disfavor. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 12, this is the New American Standard, it says, return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. So this very day refers to when Jesus was on the earth. Then we also read from Zechariah 9:12, and this is the New World Translation. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Also today, I am telling you, that would be Israel, I shall repay to you, O woman, a double portion. This is our scripture that we quoted before, and it's a very important scripture taken from Matthew 23:37-38. This is lament over Jerusalem. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now we're going to examine some key scriptures, and I have before you Jeremiah 16, verses 13 to 18. But what we're going to do is we're going to examine verse 18 first, and then I'd like to illustrate the point that the double really refers to a time period. So when we talk about the double, these scriptures will prove that we're talking about a time period. Verse 18, and I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with abominations. Now we're going to back up and start with verse 13. Verse 13, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night. For I shall grant you no favor. Verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But verse 15, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the countries where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. We're going to continue Jeremiah 16, verses 16 to 17. Verse 16, Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I shall send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is there an iniquity concealed from my eyes. And now we come back to our verse that we started. This is Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 18. And I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with abominations. So we have quoted these scriptures to illustrate that the double refers to a time period. We're going to quote from Reprints 1379, column 1, paragraph 2. Thus we find Jeremiah, from the standpoint of the past, predicting this appointed time of chastisement and promising deliverance at its close. Zechariah pointing out the very day when it began, and Isaiah giving the comforting message to be delivered at its close. And note, this is the similar thought, this is like a repetition, in volume 2, page 227. So if you look at this diagram, and I think that this will illustrate it very well, you will notice that we start with 1812. That would be the time period of favor, and it ends in AD 33. So Zechariah is saying this very day. So the very day would apply in 33 when Jesus was on the earth. When we quote it from Jeremiah 16, 11 to 18, he predicts the conditions of disfavor. So the conditions of disfavor would start from 33, and you have 1,845 years of disfavor, and that would end in 1878. And Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, predicts the end of the double. So Isaiah 41 and 2 applies here, Zechariah applies here, and Jeremiah predicts the conditions of disfavor that you would have for this time period. Continuing now, on Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33, again, there is clear, strong evidence that Jesus was crucified on Friday, April the 3rd, AD 33. The fact that his crucifixion occurred at the close of the 14th day of the month of Nisan, and this date rarely falls on Friday, but did so in the year AD 33, substantiates that date so thoroughly that even Usher, who adopted B.C. 4 as the birth of Jesus, of the date of Jesus' birth, was forced to admit that his crucifixion was in A.D. 33. Now, this one may be a little harder to understand, but we're going to emphasize the Sabbath. A great Sabbath was a Sabbath as defined by a festival, which was also a Sabbath by reason of being the seventh day of a week. In this case, Nisan 15th was the first Sabbath of the Festival of Cakes, and the Jews have Friday from 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. as their weekly Sabbath. So in which of the years did Nisan 15 begin on Friday evening? We're going to use the biblical lunar calendar, and if you take the days on the left-hand side, and we're interested in synchronizing the 15th with the 14th, so you can see if you had the 30th of Nisan, the 15th would be on a Thursday, and that would not work. And the next one wouldn't work, it'd be on a Tuesday and a Sunday. So the date that really works would be AD 33. Nisan 15 would start on Friday at 6 p.m. and go into Saturday. So the biblical lunar calendar year proves very conclusively that Jesus died in AD 33 on a Friday at about 3 o'clock. Thus, 33 A.D. is the only candidate. This shows that Jesus died on Friday the 33, Nisan 14, in the afternoon at 3 p.m. And this is the power of our biblical lunar calendar. Now, the darkness for 3 hours from 12 to 15 in Jerusalem time cannot have been a solar eclipse because they never last more than 10 minutes. This may just have been a dark storm system. If we turn to Humphreys and Waddington and then assume that both 14 and 15 of Nisan are possible dates, and then consulted predictions of the lunar motion to determine from which dates between AD 26 to 36 either 14 or 15 Nisan fell on a Friday. And these are the only dates possible for the crucifixion as set forth by the biblical evidence. So the results of the five possible dates would be that we have to synchronize the Friday with AD 33. So this is the only one that would work. So again, we confirm that Jesus died on a Friday in AD 33. So the partial eclipse would be from the Wikipedia, the Free Encyclopedia. Modern scholars favor a crucifixion date of April the 3rd, 33 AD. They also favor the date of a partial eclipse. This is a handout that Brother Ed Jesuit made, and he told me that I should use as many of his handouts in the PowerPoints as I can, and Brother Edmund Jesup was a very dear elder in Chicago for many, many years. So what we like to illustrate is that we have 33 and a half years from B.C. 2. And if you see where we're breaking it up, that John's birth was in April and Jesus' birth was in October of the same year. So if we measure forward, we will come to AD 29, when John's ministry began when he was 33 years old in April. Jesus' ministry began when he was 30 years old, and that would be October. So what we'd like to prove is that from 29, when Jesus consecrated to serve God, he was cut off in the midst of the week, and we don't have a block here, but the final week would be from 29 to 36. Now, this is the key part of our talk that we would like to illustrate to prove that the week is from 29 to 36. We're only going to use parts of these verses. We're not going to use the full verse. In Daniel's 490-year prophecy, taken from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," now you notice I have the word "until" underlined, "until Messiah the Prince." And in verse 26 it says, "Then after 62 weeks the Messiah," margin, "which be the Messiah," which be an anointed one. And in John chapter 1, verse 41, the disciples said, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ, and in the margin it would be Greek for the anointed one. So if we look up Messiah in Strong 4899, it means anointed, usually a consecrated person as a king, priest, or saint, especially the Messiah. And if you look up Christ in Vine's Expository Dictionary on page 190, it says Christo, anointed, translates in the Septuagint the word Messiah, a term applied to the priests who were anointed with the holy oil, particularly the high priest. And this is taken from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, 5, and 16. The prophets are called the anointed of God in Psalms 105:15. So what we want to illustrate now is that from Daniel 9:25-26, Rotherham, which is rated as one of the top translations, Rotherham does not use the word Messiah, but goes directly to use the concept of anointed one. Verse 25, thou must know that and understand from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the anointed one, the prince. And in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the anointed one be cut off. And the NIV reads the same as above. But the translation that I really like is from Moffat, and verse 25 says, and the consecrating of a supreme high priest. And verse 26, the consecrated priest shall be cut off. So these scriptures prove to me that the prophecy will run until the anointed one. And the anointed one comes in 29. So you don't have to be a mathematician to go back and figure out it's 454 B.C., or you don't have to be a historian to go through all the pages and try to figure out what was the right date. Our Jehovah Witness friends agree with what I have here, except they go back to 455. I don't know why. I asked a former Jehovah Witness. He said he didn't know why. He said maybe they're counting where you have the 0 year. Maybe they're adding that going backwards. But to me, this proves that the last week would be from 29 to 36. Now, going forward from AD 33 as the death of our Lord on the cross, we can use the 1,845 years to reach other important chronological dates. We establish the 1,845 years as the time span from Jesus' death, 33 AD, to a return of favor in 1878. Now, we're not going to spend time explaining all this, but going back from AD 33, we can prove that we come up with the right calculations because that would come out to be 1,845 years. And this is in the second volume. But the point that we want to prove as we go along would be the 1,845 years. So now we're going to examine the hidden period between the death of Jacob and Israel's coming out of Egypt. Exactly by first calculating the period from the death of Jacob and then deducting that number of years from the 430 years, the period from Terah's death to the exodus from Egypt. We realize that Abraham was 75 years old when the covenant was made with him at the death of Terah, Genesis 12:4, and that would be in the city of Haran. And Isaac was born 25 years after, recorded in Genesis 21, verse 5. So we have a little breakdown here. So from the covenant to the birth of Isaac was 25 years. From Isaac to Jacob's birth was 60 years. From Jacob's birth to his death was 147 years. So the total time from the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob's death would be 232 years. So we would deduct that from the other pages that we illustrate. But the point is that it harmonizes the 1,845 years. So the question will come to our mind, what favor did Israel receive as blessings from Jehovah? Divine favors. Point number one, they received God's law. Two, the tabernacle arrangement and the Shekinah light really meant God's presence was with them. Three, God's promises through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Four, the recognition as a nation through Jacob's 12 sons. Five, the remnant who would accept Christ from the nation of Israel. And six would be the reign of Solomon as a type. And seven would be the periods of captivity, which were really used as a discipline to Israel. Israel received the oracles of God, and that's recorded for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 1-2. I consider Romans 9:4 a very important scripture because it mentions six more blessings that Israel received. Now, some of these points are repeated from the other list. One would be the adoption of sons, and that would be to run for the prize of the high calling. Two would be the glory, which was the Shekinah light, God's presence with them through the tabernacle. Three would be the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And four would be giving of the law. Five were the temple services, and six were the promises to their fathers. A key question was presented to Brother Russell as a challenge to start favor with slavery. And I think this is a very valid question. Israel's double. It has been suggested that the period of Israel's history from the death of Jacob to the death of Christ was not a period of favor to the people, that the very beginning of it was a period of affliction in Egypt. Hence, it is suggested that our treatment of the subject in the Millennial Dawn, Volume 2, Chapter 7, is correspondingly weakened. Brother Russell gave this answer. In the question now before us, notice that we never refer to that period of Israel's history, from the death of Jacob to the death of our Lord, as a period of great worldly prosperity to Israel, nor do the scriptures so refer to it. It was, however, a period of favor, nevertheless, for it is always a favor to be under divine direction and supervision. And I think that all of us will agree that it's wonderful to be under divine supervision, whether the experiences are favorable or unfavorable. A.D. 13 B.C., Genesis 49, when Jacob died, God's favor extended to his 12 sons and their progeny. 1845 years later, A.D. 33 A.D., recorded in the scripture of Matthew 23:38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." When Jesus cast off the nation of Israel and the period of God's 1845 years of disfavor began. A.D. 29 to 1874 A.D. In 29 A.D., Jesus came as bridegroom, John 3:29, and as reaper, I won't read all the scriptures, but you could see him, to natural Israel and was baptized by John the Baptist. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit and began his work of reaping the Jewish harvest. That would be all of the Israelites indeed. 1845 years later, in 1874 A.D., Jesus returned as bridegroom and reaper to spiritual Israel. The harvest of spiritual Israel began. The sickle of truth does the separating work. 33 A.D. to 1878 A.D. In 33 A.D., Jesus presented himself as king to natural Israel. Jesus rode on an ass into Jerusalem. He cleansed the literal temple of its money changers and wept over the nation. Except for a remnant, the nominal natural house of Israel stumbled over its Messiah and was cast off from God's favor. 1845 years later, in 1878, Jesus presented himself as king to spiritual Israel. The spiritual temple was cleansed, except for a remnant. The lukewarm, nominal spiritual church stumbled over their returned Christ and was cast off from favor. He shall be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the nominal houses of Israel. 70 A.D. to 1914. The Jewish political government ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and Temple by Titus. 1845 years later, 1914 A.D., was the end of the Gentile times. World War I began with the eviction process of Gentile rulers. The divine right of kings ended. Now, the articles that I have listed below, I have the websites at home. I just copied the highlight to show that 1878 was a very, very important date. The articles listed below are a few that confirm 1878 with the founding of the Petatikva and the first Aliyah wave of immigration. So now we have Palestine in focus. In 1878, 26 Jewish families purchased a piece of land that's 9 kilometers, which we translate to be 5.6 miles. The Jewish site was named Petatikva, which means the gate of hope. Now we're going to take the Petatikva from the Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia. The Petatikva was founded in 1878 by religious pioneers from Jerusalem. With the financial help of Baron Edmund D. Rothschild, they were able to drain, which would be like the land in the swamps. Our next quote would be, "A History of Zionism and Israel in Photos." The Petatikva was founded in 1878 by a group of pioneers from Jerusalem. I found this to be very interesting now. We're going to talk about the population in 1878. The Ottoman Palestine in 1878 was home to a population of 440,850, of whom 88 were Muslims, including a small minority of Druze, 9% Christian, and get this now, 3% of Jews. Palestinian Jews were predominantly living in the existing towns with religious significance, such as Tiberias, Safed, Hebron, and Jerusalem, and had not been establishing new Jerusalem settlements. In addition to the main population, there were about 200 Samaritans living on the edge of Nablus, and also a small number of Gypsies. So now, if you take 3% of 440,000 plus that we have here, we have 13,225 Jews living in Palestine in 1878. I found that to be very interesting. So the latest population figures that we have now for Israel, and this is taken from Bay 2006. On the eve of Israel's 58th Independence Day, the state of Israel's population stands at approximately 7,026,000 inhabitants, compared to 806,000 residents who lived in Israel in 1948, according to the Central Bureau of Statistics data. Of the total population, 5,333,000 are Jews, that's 76%. The Arab population numbers 1,387,000, which would be 20%. Another 306,000, which would be 4%, are classified as others, are mostly new immigrants and their families who are not registered as Jews in the Interior Ministry. The population growth. In the past year, the Israeli population grew by 118,000 people. The majority of the increase, 104,000, is due to natural births. During that same period, 21,000 new immigrants made Aliyah to Israel. The population growth. The majority of Israelis, 91%, live in urban communities. One quarter of the Israeli population lives either in Jerusalem, Tel Aviv, Haifa, or Rishon LeZion, and Jerusalem is the largest city with 718,000 residents. Most of Israel's population is concentrated in the center of the country around Tel Aviv, which has a population of 378,000. We have three outstanding Jews in Israel's history. One was Benjamin Disraeli, two was Theodore Herzl, and three was Chaim Weizmann. Benjamin Disraeli, we mentioned that he was the British Prime Minister. He chairs the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, giving Jews the right to colonize Palestine. He was the only Jewish prime minister in the history of Great Britain. Isn't that providential? Then we have Theodor Herzl. In 1896, Theodor Herzl of Vienna called the First Zionist Congress to issue a call to Jewry everywhere to return to their ancestral homeland. And Chaim Weizmann, he was the first president of Israel in 1948. In 1917, the government of Great Britain, through the intervention of the Jewish chemist Dr. Chaim Weizmann, issued the Balfour Declaration, placing His Majesty's government of England on a record as favoring the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine. Chaim Weizmann was a chemist, and he helped develop powerful explosives for the British government. So when the British were successful in World War I, they asked him, what could we do for you? And he said he would like to help Israel. We have Amos 9, 14 and 15, and these are prophetic scriptures. Verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel and will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And verse 15 is a beautiful scripture that we can all rest assured that Israel will never be removed from their land. Verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. We're all familiar with these scriptures from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is from the New American Standard. And we sing, when you sing the Messiah every year, these scriptures are used in the Messiah. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. We have New Covenant scriptures that we're all familiar with. We always quote Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And I'm sure you all remember that in Hebrews chapter 8, 8 to 12, this is a repetition of the scriptures that are recorded for us in Jeremiah 31. But the scriptures that we usually do not read are from Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. I love these scriptures because all of the animals are included in the New Covenant. Don't ask me any questions as how long the animals will live or what the arrangement will be that the Lord will have with the animals. I don't know. But I do know. I do know that the scriptures say that the animals will be in the New Covenant. I really like that very much. And the last scripture that we don't always quote either is Zechariah 14, 16 to 19. That was the seventh Jewish festival of dwelling in tents. So you remember when they left Egypt, they had to dwell in tents for a week. And this was in commemoration when God took care of them in the wilderness. And even the millennial age is only a temporary arrangement, even though it's 1,000 years. It's only a temporary arrangement when you consider that all those who are approved of the Father will live forever and ever. I love this scripture. It's rejoicing Jews. This is Zechariah 8:23. God is with you. Zechariah 8:23. Thus said the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And Brother Edmund Jesuit, before he died, he said, Erwin, in the Fenton translation, it says, we will hold the hand of a Jew, not just the garment of a Jew, but the hand of a Jew. I don't have a Fenton translation. I have to admit I didn't check it out. But it's a wonderful thought. The Jews will be very prominent at the beginning of the millennial age. And we're told that God will lift the curse, and the desert shall blossom as a rose, recorded for us in Isaiah 35:1. And for our ending thought is shalom, which in Jewish means peace. Peace be unto all of the brethren. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for those thoughts. Mishnah, very interesting. That population is astounding, isn't it, considering they only started with such a few, small little number, and look at them today. But look who's in control. We've got a great manager, don't we? Let's close with the use of hymn number 360, Brother Irwin's choice, hymn 360. And after that, last verse, let's rise and we'll ask Brother Irwin to close with prayer.
Loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for opening our eyes that we would see all of your plans and purposes. We rejoice being with all of your people today. We ask a blessing upon every heart that we would all strive to enter into your spiritual kingdom. We're looking forward with all of Scripture, promises will be fulfilled for the church class and also for the world, and we rejoice in all the promises set before us. We thank you and praise you for all things, and we ask these blessings in our dear Redeemer's most precious name. Amen.
We'll close this session, brethren. Brother Art Ledwink is going to read the songs in the night for us. Brother Art. February 22. Be patient, continuance in well-doing. Seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And this is taken from Romans chapter 2, verse 7. What are we seeking? This is a good question for each one of us to put to himself and for us to suggest at a proper time to all others who are manifesting any interest in present truth. We know what the world is seeking: wealth, honor, fame, ease, and so on. And we know that many who turn toward the Lord still have the spirit of the world. They would like to be the Lord's disciples and still have and cultivate and enjoy the hopes and ambitions that are more or less worldly. It is appropriate that we should give heed to the Master's words as though they were addressed to each of us individually. What are you seeking? Let us answer our Master in our own hearts and in prayer. And before we make answer, let us consider well that it may be a truthful one. For we might indeed deceive ourselves, but could not deceive him with whom we have to do. It is right that we should seek the kingdom, and that we should know that there is a great honor and glory and dignity associated with it by divine arrangement, and that thus we should seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But in conjunction with this seeking of the kingdom, we should remember our Master's words on another occasion, that we should seek chiefly the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Thank you, Brother Art. New day tomorrow, start of a good convention. We'll see you there.